Well, Susan and I are very glad to be back here. We brought Libby too. We don't know how glad she is, but anyway, we're very glad to be here again with you. And our sermon today will be from Luke 16, the New Testament reading we just read, the Gospel actually. But before we say anything, let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Lord, we do pray as we read in Psalm 19 that as a result of your word, that our hearts and minds might be changed. And so we pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here we have a tale of two men. And I'm going to use a big word, I'm afraid to say. These two men are set up for us by the Lord Jesus in juxtaposition with each other. I think I used that word last time I was here, so I do apologize. But the Bible does it a lot. What it really means to say is the two are given in contradistinction to each other. In other words, you compare them to each other. And so, on the one hand you have the one man, and on the other hand you have the other man. And that's the way the Bible does it very, very often. And the Lord Jesus does it again here in this little parable. So, the first man we have, as we meet in the reading, is the rich man. He's sometimes called Dives, or Divers, which simply is the Latin word for rich man. He has no name, and that will come clear a little bit later. We do know, as the description of him, he's clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. So that's the thing, the description of him. Very short, but it's redolent. And so three things there. First thing we know, purple. Purple, you may have heard of it. Purple was obtained by crushing some poor, unfortunate, lesser creature into paste or something and then dyeing stuff. And so purple was always rich and rare. And so it is indeed the royal colour even to this day. And fine linen, the word fine linen there actually means Egyptian linen. And interestingly enough, if you want to get the best sheets, they're Egyptian cotton still today in JCPenney. And so we know what that's about too, don't we? So purple and Egyptian cotton, fine linen, and then feasted sumptuously. Well, that goes without explanation, except that we know that there's a superlative on the top of feasting, if you want, can put one. So we can get the impression of the sort of person that Jesus is describing here in his parable. He's made up this man for us, the first character in our story, who lives extravagantly well, wears designer clothes, and only eats gourmet foods and so forth. If you're around today, I'm sure you travel first class, all that sort of stuff. He is, in fact, a typical man of the world who finds his fulfillment in the good things of life. Now, Abraham mentions that word a little later in our story, the good things in life. In other words, he has an easily enjoyable life where things come easy. And further, I think he probably lived in a mansion. We get that from the description of his gate. The description of his gate is given again as a grand gate. And so perhaps he lives on an estate or something like that. So that's it's enough for us to pick it up, isn't it, of the sort of person he is. Now, this is not a morality tale where he had too much wealth and he should have given some to the poor man at his gate. That might look to us like that on first reading. Now, that is as may be, that he maybe should have done those sort of things, but Jesus is not here interested in that. In fact, the Bible is never interested in teaching envy of others as the way ahead or the way to justice. Just the opposite. If you might remember the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment is do not covet. And so I don't think the Lord Jesus here is teaching. It's not a tale of the roles getting reversed after death in the afterlife. But let's not get ahead of ourselves too much here. Let's meet the second man. On the one hand, we have the rich man in juxtaposition to him. On the other hand is the man Lazarus, who obviously is poor. And the rich man has everything but no name. But that's not unusual. He's self-focused. And the other man has nothing except a name. And his name is Lazarus. Now, that is important. First of all, it's important because this is the only parable where the Lord Jesus names any of the characters in the parables. And the name makes all the difference to this man, because the name of the man, Lazarus, means God is my help, or words to that effect. God is my hope. He has nothing, and the contrast is sharp, deliberately painted in words by the Lord Jesus. A huge contrast. One who's got everything and the other one who's got nothing. He doesn't even have his health. He's destitute. He can't walk around. The story actually goes on, the verbiage says, it almost gives the impression he's dumped at the rich man's gate. Nobody else even wants him. And he can't move. He desires to suffer and fall from the rich man's table. So he's without in a serious way and can't do anything about it. But of course, all he has is his name, which means God is my hope. So that's what we've got. On the one hand, a fellow who has everything and doesn't have to worry about it. On the other hand, with nothing, his dog's licking his wounds, who lives rough and went hungry and suffered, but his name is Lazarus. His hope was in God. In other words, through all of this, he was focused on God. Self-focus, God-focus. So that's it. The life of ease, difficult, despite all the difficulties, he remains focused on God. So that's the two people that we see. But the story doesn't end there. And if you're making a movie of the story, you'd have to call it Two Funerals and No Wedding or something similar to that. Because, you see, they both soon die, which is a bit of a downer of a story, isn't it? But they go through death and the story goes with them and breaks through to the other side, so to speak. And we buy this book. We're always interested in what's happening on the other side, aren't we? If you write a book about that, oh, there was a great light and my grandmother was there. Oh, buy that book. See that movie. Apparently there's a movie about that sort of stuff out at the moment. I don't know what the title is, but someone said there was. Okay, so we always want to know on the other side. And we'll buy something about that. Now, the interesting thing is when they get through to the other side, they're not in the same place. But both of them are believers. One of them actually calls, he says, Father Abraham. Interesting. And so Lazarus goes straight to God, carried there by angels into the bosom of Abraham. That's how the old version. Do you remember the old version? He's carried into the bosom of Abraham. It's a very strange thing. In fact, when I was a young person at Sunday school, they'd sing a song about Rock My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham. Remember it? Rock My Soul? Some people are looking at me quizzically. My wife said I should sing it. Rock My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham. It went like that, okay? I didn't know what it meant. But it came from here, okay? It comes from this passage. He's taken straight by a very extravagant description. By angels to the bosom of Abraham. Of course, so he's a son of Abraham. Now, the other one regards Abraham as his father because he calls him Father Abraham. Now, the Lord Jesus says in another place that God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones. So it's interesting, both of them are believers, both think they're insiders, both think they're good. Well, I don't know what Lazarus thinks, but this man who's in Hades thinks he's a pretty good person and he can address Abraham, he can see him and he thinks he should be talking to Abraham. And something's not quite right. Father Abraham in all of this is what he's saying. And so that's where we are. There's a picture of bliss for the saved. That's where Lazarus dies. And then the other man soon dies as well and is buried and goes to, the description is Hades, an Old Testament term. Interestingly, the commentators bend over themselves to tell me that the word Hades is never used in the New Testament for believers. It is an Old Testament term for the place where the dead go. But the Lord Jesus himself defines where people go much more than anywhere else. In fact, the Lord Jesus tells us a lot more hell about hell than anybody else. He's very, very plain about the horrors of hell in the New Testament, if you have read. And he says that it's a place of eternal fire. Some people object and say, well, it didn't say that before in the Old Testament. Well, I beg to differ. In Ezekiel, the description is, when you're cut off, you become useless and thrown into the fire. And Paul takes that up and talks about being a cut-off branch being put into the fire as well. That's the idea of what happens in judgment. You see, you're done away with. And so Jesus calls it a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where their worm doesn't turn and their fire is not quenched. Place of eternal regret where there's nothing good. And so here the rich man is described by Jesus as he tells the story as in torment. If you look there, it's a place of dryness. He's in anguish and fire and there's no relief. He wants someone to come and give him some water for his tongue because his tongue's on fire. There is nowhere to find water where he is. Interestingly, heaven is described as a place where the waters of life flow out from the throne. And so hell is in juxtaposition, the opposition to that. Can you see how these things are described? So, Lazarus, when he gets to heaven, just sits there as a wonderful ornament for the rest of the story. But the rich man gets a couple of speeches or utterances or statements, however you want to call them, and Abraham replies to him twice. And so let's look at what the rich man has to say. He calls out, "Father Abraham," he says, "you should do something." In fact, what he says is, "Have mercy." Do you see that there? "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me." Because he's being in torment, he lifts up his eyes and he cries out, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." It's in fact what he says. Okay? "I'm in great pain, I'm suffering, I'm sorrowing, and my tongues are burning." Now, Abraham in his reply, it's a very good description of what happens in hell, by the way. And Abraham in his reply is somewhat surprising if you look at it. Because Abraham is unimpressed. That's the word I want us to remember. He's unimpressed by all of that stuff. He's not rude about it, by the way. He doesn't add to the man's suffering and say, "Ha, ha, ha, we're here and you're not." Right? Doesn't say anything like that, but he's unimpressed with the man's request. Because Abraham wants to make it clear to him, he says to him, "Child, remember in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things." Now, you've got to remember, good things means blessings. And we all receive those every day, don't we? Susan and I and Libby, as we came over here this morning, Libby was sleeping. I shouldn't keep talking about her in my sermon. It's very bad form, isn't it? But anyway, she was sleeping and we were enjoying the countryside. What a nice place to live, especially at 6:30 in the morning when you have to come to church, right? But what a great drive. Good things. God gives us good things all the time, pressed down, running over. And we should thank him for it. That's why they're given. You see, in your lifetime, O man, whoever your name is, you had your good things, and what did you do with them? Zip. Right? And now Lazarus didn't have hardly any. Except Lazarus, his hope was in God. He's here and you're there. It's not broken. Can you see what he's saying? The way it is now is not broken. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it is right. It is justice. It is what should be. And so he's unimpressed. "It can't be changed anyway," he says. "Besides all this," he says, "God has fixed a great chasm that cannot be bridged. And this is the will of God who establishes justice, and justice will out. And justice is done. And when justice is done, it's permanent. And so even were we to have a tinge of human compassion for you, we can't do it. Can't get over there. Sorry." So justice is greater than our sympathy. Interesting thought, isn't it? Well, the rich man has another speech. He replies back, and this time he seems to accept that he should have repented himself long ago. And he urges a post-mortem visitation, which is, in other words, meaning to say, someone come back from the dead. "Oh, Lazarus, I can see him there. Send him back to my father's house, and I've got five brothers. And I don't want them to come here. You don't want them to come here. Send him back, tell them so that they won't come here. This place is terrible. I'm in torment here. I don't want that for my brothers." A visitation from God or him would cause them to change their ways. Well, people love this idea too, don't they? It's very popular in books and movies as well. In fact, I don't know if you can remember this, but every year we roll one of these stories out and have a good time with it at Christmas. Do you remember which one it is? A Christmas Carol, that's right. Charles Dickens wrote it. It's all about Mr. Scrooge changing his ways because a couple of ghosts come and visit him and say, "If you don't change your ways, you're going to go have a bad ending." "Ooh, I better change my ways." Right? Well, poor old Mr. Dickens was a Unitarian. A Unitarian is a person who doesn't believe in the Trinity. So obviously Dickens wasn't reading his Bible very much, was he? And so if he had read it a little bit clearer, he wouldn't have bothered to write the story. Because in this gospel reading here, that stuff doesn't happen. Because the answer is, well, they've got plenty of evidence, you see. So, now the irony is, before we go on and see what Abraham replies to him, to this idea, the irony is, all of that has happened. You see, if someone would come back from the dead and talk to my brothers, they would change. That's the idea. Well, someone did. Someone has. The Lord Jesus himself, of course, has come back from the dead and appeared to many and sent out apostles. Apostle means apostello in Greek, means I sent. people sent by Jesus to bear witness to the fact that he came back from the dead. And if you read through the book of Acts, that's all they talk about. Jesus is risen and we're building his kingdom. But what reaction do they get? That's the question. We'll get on to that. But again, Abraham is unimpressed with this idea. Abraham is very unimpressed. Because, you see, the dead man's riches weren't the problem. His not reading was the problem. Not doing with the things he was given, not doing what he should have been doing with what he was given. In other words, he's got good things, he's got everything, he knows how to call Abraham his father. But he didn't do what he should at the time that he should with the law and the prophets who were given for just such a purpose. So these are the appointed means that God chooses to speak to us through. This is the law and the prophets. That's a shorthand version for the scriptures. They only had the law and the prophets in the New Testament. We would add the New Testament to them. But it's really a way of saying God's word. We sang about that on the way up to our reading. So you can't do better than what's in the law and the prophets, is what Abraham is saying. God has made his will plain in the law and the prophets. Will you listen? That's what Abraham's saying. You didn't. Your brothers should. The law and the prophets stand. And if you'd read the law and the prophets, maybe the rich man, whoever he was, would know who his neighbour was and how to serve him, and no doubt would have noticed Lazarus so nearby. You see, Hades is too late to realise the bitter truths of ignoring God's word. Everybody, when they get to Hades or they get over to the other side, comes to a better mind. Everybody, see, the Bible tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And the thing is, when will that happen? Will you do it now or later? Will you do it now because you understand the Lord is your king and judge? Or will you do it later because he is your king and judge? So that's the question, and you find that in the scriptures. And so the privileged in this life, and that is all of us, have a desperate need to read and study the law and the prophets, because they tell us of repentance and forgiveness and obedience. And I have a question for us. When we turn our TV on and we turn on to most of the TV preachers, I heard someone come up to me and say, well, no, if you listen to this one, he'll say it. But most of the TV preachers, they've become a byword for it. What do they talk about? Is it the law and the prophets? Is obedience? Is it the Holy Spirit coming on you because the Lord Jesus pours him out so that we can do his will and build his kingdom? Not really. No, it's a smile and a self-actualization talk and a self-focused bit, and then you want to get more money? Start giving it to me. That sort of idea. Very simple talks. No one preaches the risen Jesus or his kingdom. But according to our reading, verse 31... according to Abraham, he says, oh, we're saved by faithful reading and not by apparitions. Mr. Dickens is quite wrong, wasn't he? So even if one comes back from the dead, he says, they won't believe him. And if you read your gospel stories, you get into the Gospel of John, there's another Lazarus, a real Lazarus this time. And what happens to him in John 11? Do you remember that one? Yeah, Jesus raises him from the dead. And at the end of that chapter, everyone's very interested because Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And we get a little interesting thing that the rulers of the Jews wanted to put Lazarus to death again, which is rather stupid, wasn't it? He'd just been raised to life. Okay, so this happens according to John in John's chronology just at the last week before Easter. And so, of course, Lazarus is raised to life by the Lord Jesus, and people start coming in. John tells us they come and they welcome him in on Palm Sunday because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what John says. And then, less than 10 days later, Jesus is rising himself from the dead, isn't he? And is anyone believing him? All right. This is the irony of the story. And Jesus knew that when he told the story, that these things would be true enough very soon. But Abraham says, would anyone believe? And still the question today, isn't it? Someone come back from the dead and told me about it. Oh, I've got a message from God. Would you believe? I don't think so, says Abraham. And we're not going to bother because the law and the prophets are quite adequate. Read them. And that's why in Luke 24, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, you might remember the story, he meets two of his disciples going to Emmaus, all mopey and you know, depressed. And he says, "What's the problem with you guys?" And they say, "Oh, we're depressed." "Why? You haven't, you know, what things?" he says. Have you been living in a closet for the last 3 days?" they say to him. He says, "Well, okay." So he says to them in reply, when he gets out of them, the fact that they don't believe. They actually know the story. "And some of the women came back to us and said that he'd risen, and we just don't know what to do with that." That's exactly written in the story. And he says to them, "You fools, you idiots, slow of heart to believe all that was written for you in the law and the prophets. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and die and after 3 days be raised?" And he gives them a 2-hour sermon on the way to Emmaus, on the Old Testament and all the things about himself. They recognize him when he prays, and then he disappears from them. Interestingly, he disappears. Someone, I think, is quite right when they said, "Why did he disappear?" Because they've got the law and the prophets. They don't need him. He's just pointed to the law and the prophets, and then he disappears. Instead of saying, "Oh, let's have a party. You recognize me now." No, because the law and the prophets stand, you see. So let's get to our last bit of Acts reading, where Paul is a prisoner in Rome. That's the very end of Acts we read here this morning. And he's a prisoner because he was preaching, the law and the prophets, preaching Jesus is risen. Jesus had sent him out to do that, and he would preach to the Jews. Everywhere he went into town, he would always go to the synagogues first, and he'd been doing it for 20 years or more. And then he'd been in jail for 2 years at least. And then he'd been shipped over and been in a shipwreck and all those adventures. You can read about them in Acts. And then finally he gets to Rome and he does what he always does. He calls in the Jews first. And he says to them all about himself. We read that. I won't go through it all. But he says, and they say to him, we haven't really heard about what you're talking about. Nobody's complained to us about you. Even though he was arrested because he was in the temple in Jerusalem, and people from outside in all the world where he'd been jumped on him and tried to kill him because he had preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And they closed the temple after him lest the Gentiles accidentally get in as they drag him out and try and kill him, and the Romans have to rescue him. It's a great story. Read it in Acts, okay? And they say to him, we don't know anything about this, except we know one thing, that everywhere this sect is preached against. So they know nothing by their own admission except that they don't like it. Isn't that interesting? People know about Christianity, but the only thing they know is they don't like it, right? And so it's exactly the same. And this is very interesting because this is about 62 AD, if you count through your Bibles. And the thing has been roiling across the world, and Paul is in jail for at least 30 years. So how can they say, well, they don't know nothing about it? But he says, oh, no, never mind. Okay, be that as it may, I'm going to have you together, and I'm going to explain it to you. But notice how Paul gets there. If you read through the book of Acts, he's put in jail by a guy called Festus, who Luke just tells us had an accurate view of the way, but put him off. All right, he wouldn't let him out, but he put him off. Luke says, hoping that he'd pay him some bribe to get out or something like that. So he's left by Festus, who knows all about what the way is, by the way, but won't do anything about it. And so then the next guy, Felix, comes along. Felix thinks Paul's a bit mad because he doesn't know much. But King Agrippa, who's a Herod, comes in with his wife Bernice, and Paul says, I'm very, very glad that I have the opportunity to make my defense against you, Agrippa. And then he says certain things. He says, none of these things have escaped his notice. I know King Agrippa knows these things because all of this was not done in a corner. And then he says to King Agrippa, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? In other words, the scriptures. He says, I know you believe the prophets. And guess what? King Agrippa and Bernice get up and leave the room. Okay? Because they don't want to get nailed down too much by this stuff. Yes, they know about it, but they don't want to do nothing about it. And so that's a problem. And so let's get back to Rome. So these Roman Jews claim they don't know anything about it. But when they do hear about it, and Paul gives them a whole day, and he explains to them, in fact, you know, look it up. He says he gave them a whole day and explained to them from all the law and the prophets all about the Lord Jesus. That's what the Bible says. But guess what? Some believe, but most wouldn't accept it. And so Paul, this time, it's Paul's turn to be unimpressed. He's unimpressed, and as was the Lord, of course, as the Bible said, all right, but Paul's unimpressed, and he says, "Ha, well did Isaiah say, preach to these people, you've got cloth ears and you're blind. Because if you opened your eyes and listened, you'd be saved. But I'm going to the Gentiles, they will hear, they will listen, they will get saved, because the message is understandable, but you're not reading it." And Paul elsewhere says they've got a veil over their faces like Moses had when he came off the mountain, still to this day when they read the Bible. So it's not the problem with the Bible, it's the problem with people listening to it. So should we expect a personal message from heaven? Well, we've already got one, haven't we? The Lord Jesus himself. And we've got the Bible. How much more of a personal message from heaven do you want? It's there. No miraculous sign would be more persuasive, says Abraham, and he's right. Yeah, and that's why Paul is unimpressed with the Jews in Rome, because they got their personal message from an apostle whom the Lord Jesus raised up and sent out, and they wouldn't listen. He's the same apostle sent to us, by the way, the apostle, great apostle to the Gentiles. Peter said he was one too in the beginning of Acts. Paul did most of the travelling, so he's still a great apostle to the Gentiles. His books still stand for us to read from. And Jesus sent many out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth. So the message is clear and it's gone out. It's plain, it saves all, and we need to listen to it. Are we doing it is the question. Well, what can we take away from this story? We've got to finish very, very quickly. And both die in the story. We're back to our story. Both of them die, and as we all will. Now, interestingly, the totally obscure Lazarus, whose name is, I hope in God, is placed at the same level as the Old Testament saints in a relationship of close intimacy. This is Jesus telling us about heaven and what it is for those who trust in him. And the rich man, or he used to be a rich man as he is now, because he's left it all, seeks mercy, but it's too late. And in truth, he experienced abundant mercy all his life, pressed down, running over, but never, ever, ever responded. So the poor man with nothing sought mercy at the right time and received it abundantly. And so he has abundance, really. Even though the rich man can't see it, the justice is total and it's just and it's good. And he asked for special treatment for his brothers, but the answer is, the Bible is that special treatment. What's your problem? It's an insult to God, actually, to say you want something special more than the scripture, isn't it? It's like me saying, oh, I want to get to know you, and then I go into your house and into your room and go through all your things and all your little things in your drawers and say, this is how I'm getting to know you. Oh, size something or other, are you? And then but the irony is you're standing beside me talking about yourself. How insulting would that be? Saying, I'm not going to listen to your word, I'm going to get to know you through anything else. It's ridiculous. How can you get to know someone like that, especially when they talk to you as God does through the scripture? It's insulting to think, do you need anything else? Now, look at also what we can see in our little story that is we need to understand as well, because these are the things that Christians believe because Jesus taught them. There is life beyond the grave. It's immediate. There's no delay. We don't have to go into an intermediate state or purgatory or anything else like that. We go straight to a reward, and personalities survive death. People are recognisably themselves and they are conscious and they have a reward. And the reward is different depending on what they did with God in this life. So this is very basic stuff. The blessings for the godly are definitely here, and judgment for the ungodly is definitely here. And judgment means the removal of every blessing. That's what judgment is. And what do we learn? We learn with the life here, we learn, is to prepare for the real life that is to come, the life that is actually real, that will last. And so therefore we need to ask, how are we using it? Are we good or evil, if you want to put it that way very simply? Or the truth is that sin is real and personal accountability is real. And we have to come to terms with those things. Spiritual wealth and spiritual poverty are real. Because that's the real reversal in the story, isn't it? You look at the one man who's got everything, but he's got nothing. And the one man who's got nothing except wild dogs licking his wounds, not a very nice thing, has got everything because he has got It's a great lesson, isn't it, in this? Also, we learn in the margins that we need forgiveness. That's what the man says, please go to my brothers and get them to do. The rich man, you see, realizes it too late. So we need to hear the truth about the way it really is far more often. We learn about that truth through the Bible, because the Bible is God's message for us. You notice the relationship with Abraham. I don't want to keep harping on this. He calls Abraham his father, but having Abraham as his father cannot redeem him. You can't just be a cultural believer. It doesn't help, it doesn't work. Okay? Nor can your five brothers be saved by a supernatural sign. They won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And that's exactly the way it is. So the end of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus is known. In fact, it's known at the beginning of Acts. The remarkable thing at the beginning of Acts is when Peter gets up and says these things, whom you killed, to them all the time, whom you killed but God raised up, they say, what do we do? None of them says, oh, did he raise really? Did he rise really? There's no problem for them at the time knowing that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? It's actually, we move on from that to what are the implications of that? You see, when anyone says, we want to know more, or it's just a red herring. We want a special message from God. It's a way like all those other people running for cover because they don't want you to talk about it anymore. Not only did Jesus jump on his own disciples on the road to Emmaus and call them fools and slow of heart to believe because they didn't understand the law and the prophets. When the Sadducees came up to him and asked him a question which they thought was very, very hard about who, you know, when a lady marries seven brothers and they all die in heaven, whose wife will she be? Well, he jumps on them and he says, this is why you're wrong. You do not know either the scriptures nor the power of God. See, the Sadducees we would probably call them liberals today, you know, liberal Christians. And Jesus says, well, this is why you're wrong, because you don't know the scripture or the power of God. And we know plenty of people like that today, don't we? Jesus himself says he didn't come to change the law and the prophets. Not one iota or a jot will pass from them until all is fulfilled. I came to fulfill them, he says. Well, one last thought from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the psalm we read today, and I want to ask a question. It can't be hypothetical, or you can shout out if you like. But what is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, according to Psalm 19?
Relationship to God.
Well, read Psalm 19. Actually, Psalm 19 goes through very, very plainly and says his word, all right? And Psalm 19 starts forward by setting out that God's, through his word, as the Bible says, made everything and made it all wonderful for us, made the world for us to enjoy, made us for himself and all those sorts of things. And then in the middle of the psalm, it changes gear and says, your word is the guide to me. Your word is lovely, wonderful, and it's more to be desired than gold. So I want to put that to you. When I get into the car and drive around, you know, listening to the radio, always people come on and tell you, you need to have gold in your portfolio because the dollar's going to crash, or words to that effect, right? So when was the last time an advisor told you to have the Bible as part of your retirement plan? That's my question. Because that's what the psalm says. More to be desired than gold. Well, we desire gold because gold makes not enough fun retirement. Well, what about a real life after this? Oh, much more than fine gold. So the dollar will collapse and pass away, maybe, I don't know. We will collapse and pass away, absolutely, I do know that. Much more certain. What's more valuable? The word of God, of course. God's word frames all creation, defines its bounds. It frames us and defines our bounds. He comes to us through his word. His word tells us of our sinful condition and how to be saved. His words save us for eternity. The Lord Jesus, of course, is his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we do pray, as the psalm says, that we would, after reading your word and immersing ourselves in it, that you'd keep us from sins and not let them have dominion over us, but also that our words, the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart might be acceptable because they are steeped in your word. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to our feet," as we just sung. Help us to be people of the book, the real people of the book that tells us about Jesus and about his mercy and grace and salvation and how he gives us life and delivers us from the wrath to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.